Yes, Titus chapter 1. We've considered 1st and 2nd Timothy. Now we're up to Titus, the third of our three pastoral epistles. And I'd like to consider some uniquenesses about this book, maybe some overall general things to think about even before we approach this. But we're going to be doing an introduction to Titus and a look at chapter 1. It's only three chapters. It's a short book. I'd like to think just for a moment, just to kind of review in our thinking, because we've been kind of hit and missing with the series, interrupted by other speakers and subjects, but I'd like to just consider a few things. Pastoral epistles. Pastoral epistles are instructions on how to take care of the local church. How to take care of the local church. There are things we just take for granted, but suppose we didn't have people looking out for the church. What would happen to the church? What has happened to churches where people are not looking out for it? The practices and teachings are important, and Paul wants us to know that. He wrote these three books for us as well as for the people that originally received those. Titus is the third of the three pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. But it's not the third in chronological order. 1 Timothy, then Titus, and then 2 Timothy is the third of the three. I can always remember that quite easily because I always associate 2 Timothy as being Paul's last will and testament. He knows he doesn't have much longer to live, and he has a concern. He has a passion, and it's an urgency. What's going to happen to the gospel when he's not around? So therefore, he writes 2 Timothy primarily to challenge Timothy with the work that needs to be done through the churches. I'd also would like you to think a little bit about the first century church. Things we take for granted. Things the first century church didn't have that we do have. They were all new believers. The first generation believers. There was no past models. They couldn't say, well, how did they do it? When my dad was around, well, there wasn't a church then. They had no model to follow. They just knew they were believers, and they were in congregations. They were gathering together with other believers. And, you know, we would just say, well, let's look at the New Testament and see what it says. Well, they didn't have the New Testament. They couldn't look at it to find out, what does it say about how gathering should be taking place? We do. We have that. But something that they did have, and we'll get to that in a minute, but you know, when there's no authority and when there's no when there's authority that's ignored, which happens often, we find heresy. We find people doing what's right in their own eyes. Remember the book of Judges? That was just the situation. People were doing what's right in their own eyes. Without an authority or without obedience to the authority, we find this. But there's something that the New Testament church did have, the first generation believers. They had the apostles. How cool would it be to look in the bulletin and say, oh, the Apostle Peter is speaking here. It's a family Bible hour on Sunday. Wouldn't that be cool? But in a sense, he does speak to us. He speaks to us through the written word. So the first generation church had the apostles who would speak to them. They did a lot of traveling, but they also wrote letters. And this is one of those letters. And the letter was written, yes, to Titus, but it was also written to the churches of Crete. It's also written for you and for me. This is apostolic authority. This is something that we need to have. Apostolic teaching, you know, directly spoken or written. This was a characteristic of the early churches. We read about this in Acts 2, where they had apostolic teaching, doctrine. They had fellowship. They had breaking of bread, and they had prayers. Well, this is the makeup of our churches today as well. And we can't ignore that apostolic teaching. It is so important for us to know, what did the apostles have to say? Now, there are some similarities and there's some contrasts between the letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus. Similarities, well, of course, it's the same author. It's the Apostle Paul who wrote all three of these pastoral epistles. The general purposes were all the same. It was a handbook for taking care of the local church. The time frame was pretty much the same. They're written within a time frame of maybe 4 to 5 years in the mid-60s. I mean the 60s, not 2060 or 1960, but the 60s, mid-60s. The recipients were two somewhat similar fellows. There was Timothy and there was Titus, both of them younger men, much younger than Paul. They were led to the Lord by Paul. They were discipled by Paul. They were mentored by Paul. They served with Paul. And they were being thrust into greater responsibility by Paul. Responsibility in the church. Another similarity, one of the contrasts that we're going to take a look at, is the fact that Timothy is a much more personal epistle. We find out a lot more about Timothy than we're going to find out about Titus, but we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But the main contrast is the fact that they're written to two different locales. Timothy's letters, Ephesus. Titus's epistle, Crete, the island of Crete. Ephesus is on the western edge of Turkey, and just not very far from the Mediterranean Sea. Crete is a large island, right in the Mediterranean Sea, but very, very different. It's a Greek island, and so that in itself will make it very, very different. Let's take a look at Titus himself, the person. Interestingly enough, we don't know as much about Titus as we know about Timothy. In fact, there's a lot of New Testament people we know an awful lot about: Barnabas, Luke, Timothy, Silas. We don't know as much about Titus. But we do know this. He had some wonderful qualities that's great for us to try to emulate. Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts, that's where all the action was. We don't find Timothy or Titus mentioned at all in the book of Acts. We find only 13 references to him in epistles, and only four epistles at that: Galatians, 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Those four books are the only ones that even mention this man, Titus. I trust that maybe through our looking at the book of Titus, we're going to get to know him a little bit better than we just do on the surface. He was not a Jew, but he was a Gentile. He was a Greek, probably from the city of Antioch. You remember Antioch. That's the city where they were first called what? Christians, first called Christians in the city of Antioch. And there was about a year when Paul and Barnabas spent time at Antioch and ministered to the believers there. And very likely this was when Titus met the Lord. We don't know for sure, but it just seems to reason that that would be the case. I'm amazed at the number of commentators that said it looks like to them, and it's not stated in Scripture, but it looks like to them that Titus was a relative of Luke. And I thought that kind of made a little bit of sense. Luke was not Jewish either, and Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he didn't mention Titus. It just might have been this kind of family modesty, you might say. Remember John. Whenever he refers to himself in the book of John, he doesn't call himself by name. He talks about the disciple that Jesus loved, etc. There's a modesty. So maybe that is the case, although Scripture does not say that. But there are a few things that we do know positively about Titus. He was one of Paul's most trusted associates. Titus 1:4 says that he was a true son in the faith. A true son in the faith. 2 Corinthians 2, we read that he is a spiritual brother. Paul calls him a spiritual brother. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul calls him a partner and a helper. All good things about Titus. I'd like to know a little bit more about him. Through these couple of mentions in the epistles, we find out a little bit more conclusively about Titus. He accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. After the first missionary journey, Paul went to Jerusalem and spent some time, and Titus was there with him. And then he joined Paul during the third missionary journey. We don't know too many specifics because, again, Acts doesn't really tell us, but apparently he was on that missionary journey for part of the time. And he was a great messenger for Paul. There was at least two occasions during the third missionary journey when Paul had to send Titus to Corinth. Remember the story? It'll probably come back to you. We especially are aware of this when we look at 2 Corinthians, that there are some problems that developed. Now, there are some problems that were there. We're aware of that in 1 Corinthians. But then there were some extra problems that developed after Paul had spent time in Corinth. And apparently there were some who started to oppose Paul and his teachings. I don't know why they would do that, but they did. So Paul was not happy about it. So who does he trust to send to Corinth with a letter that they call the sorrowful letter? Well, he trusts Titus. And so Titus goes to Corinth with this letter from Paul, and we don't have that letter. It's thought to be a lost letter, but then Paul waits for Titus to come back and give him a report. How did this all turn out? And it was turned out well. So Paul writes another letter, which is 2 Corinthians, and sends it with Titus to go back to Corinth to give them this letter. And then it appears, and again, we don't know for sure, we can't conclusively say it, but it appears that Titus and Paul were on Crete together, that they were there together. They were teaching, they were doing some preaching. We don't know how long. We can only guess at when that might have been, but from things that are said, it just seems as if they were together on the island of Crete. And then from one verse in the third chapter of Titus, we find out that this was never intended to be a permanent post. He was sent there for a time period, but then Paul had other things he wanted Titus to do later. So it wasn't a permanent thing. But then we find hints that people interpret as the fact that Titus went back to Crete and probably spent time in his old age serving the Lord on the island of Crete. So that's what we know about Titus and what we can guess about Titus. Let's take a look at the island of Crete. One of the largest islands in the Mediterranean Sea. It's only mentioned in one other book other than the book of Titus, and it happens to be the book of Acts. Acts 2, at the day of Pentecost, there are many Jewish believers right there, if you recall. And they're from all over the place. Well, some of them were from Crete. That's the first mention that we have, Jewish people who were in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. So we can assume that there was a Jewish population in Crete at this time. A number of years ago, Merle and I had a chance to spend a day on the island of Crete. And one of the most vivid memories I have is visiting an old synagogue right there on the island of Crete. I thought, yeah, okay, very interesting. That Jewish population has been there for a couple of thousand years. And then in chapter 27, we read a story that I'm sure will sound familiar to you. When Paul was journeying to Rome as a prisoner, he's on a ship, and they're heading towards Rome, and they're going on the south coast of Crete, and there's a little bit of storm coming, and he wants them to maybe delay a little bit, but they say, no, they're going to move on. And there's a shipwreck, and they end up on the island of Malta. But Crete is mentioned at that time too, so they probably spent maybe a little bit of time. Interestingly enough, all except 274 people who were on that ship did fine. They did just fine. But we do know that between 60 and 80 AD, there was churches in Crete. Probably Jewish Cretans. Those who were in Jerusalem at Pentecost, they heard Peter preach, and therefore accepted the Lord, bar some of the 3,000 that did so. They went back to Crete and they joined others and maybe proselytized, and they formed little gatherings of Christians on that island. Paul and Titus must have preached on that island, even though there's no particular mention of it. But it just seems very, very likely that they had done that. They had a relationship with these people. And then, just to give a little description of what Crete might be like, okay, just not too long before that, they became subjects to Rome, Roman domination. It's about 100 cities. It's a pretty big island. Some mountains, even 8,000 feet high. And about 150 miles long. As I said, it's one of the bigger islands you're going to find in that area. And some parts it might be like 35 miles in width. Other times much smaller, maybe 7.5 miles. But that is the story of Crete, and that's where we're going to be tonight and for two other sessions as we take a look at the book of Titus. So if you would turn to the book of Titus, just 16 verses in chapter 1, and we'll take a look at the first four verses. Paul, the bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Okay, the letter is from Paul. And he starts right off by saying he's a servant of God, bond servant of God. And then he narrows it down a little bit more, saying that he's serving as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then a little bit later in the passage, he's a preacher. So he does two things as a servant of Jesus Christ. Servanthood. I think the Bible makes it very plain that all believers should be servants of Jesus Christ. Serving other people on behalf of God. And I suppose that's somewhat of a mindset, a mentality. That I suppose we can go through life thinking, what can I do for you today? What can I do? How can I help you? And that's a wonderful mindset that we need to come up with. The opposite is simply looking around in life saying, well, what can I get out of this? What's there for me? But no, the servant, the bond servant of God would be one who says, what can I do for someone else today on behalf of God and on behalf of the Savior? And then we read that it's written to Titus, verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. As I mentioned before, it was because of Paul that Titus received the Lord. It was because of Paul that he became a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. And it was because of Paul that he was mentored in Christian service. Being a disciple or being a servant is a wonderful thing. I think the rest of the world kind of picks up on it and takes notice. Someone who is a servant of others, people realize there's something different about this person. And that's a great thing. Do people see us as servants? People who are watching us. Have you ever met somebody and just sense this person is a believer in Jesus just because of the way they approach life from a servant's point of view? That's a terrific thing. But this is the way Paul lived. This is the way he taught his disciples to do so as well. Who showed you the way to Jesus? Think back. Who introduced you to a Savior? Who discipled you? Made you a disciple of Jesus? Who mentored you? Who showed you how to serve Jesus? You know, that's a great thing to say. There's somebody who did this for me. It's something for our churches today, not just in the time of Paul and of Titus and on the island of Crete, but the same information is good for us as well. This message is for the churches. It's also for us today. And as we approach this book, this is apostolic doctrine. This is written by one of the apostles. And therefore, we have to approach it as such as we read this book. It's an important message. As apostles' doctrine, it's authoritative, and it's also exclusive. In other words, if something contradicts it, you know, we cast it out. It's our approach to this book. Verse 5 gives us the reason why he writes. He said, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." A twofold purpose for the epistle. We'll think about those two things in just a minute. But very similar to Timothy, Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to do his work. And now he's leaving Titus on Crete to provide leadership to this young church. Remember, first generation church, first generation believers. They were young in the faith, they were inexperienced, they were untaught. And there is always the danger of heresy, of going a different direction, of just doing what they think seems right in their own mind. There's that danger. There's always that danger. So therefore, Paul does this. He writes to Titus and says, "This is what I want you to do." And we'll need to learn more about that as we go through the book. And Paul's absence, Paul was not there. He simply sent Titus or left Titus there. Titus was acting as an agent of the apostle. Just during that particular age. And again, just think, without this, what would this place be? To set in order the things that are lacking. Things were lacking because they didn't understand exactly what the church was all about. But how could they? This is all new territory for them. But without that, you know, it would degenerate to heresy and cults. Look today at cults that started in the United States of America, Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a Bible. They have some of the words we do. Mormons, they have a Bible. They use some of our Bible. They add a little bit to it. How does this happen? Well, there's not somebody keeping an eye on those people, or they're not listening to them. Heresy and cults today. But Titus needed to hear this information, and the congregation needed to as well. And I love the concept that we see demonstrated here. It's a concept that we read about in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, where Paul says, you know, "To you, Timothy, I impart what the Lord has given to me," with the idea that you're going to impart it to other people, with the idea that those other people are going to impart it to other people. That is a wonderful concept. When we lose track of that concept, we lose our churches. We lose our churches. This is so important. And this is what we see happening. Paul is challenging Titus with the work of teaching in this church. But it doesn't end there. If that's all he was going to do is just instruct those people, okay, it would give him another generation. But the whole idea is that these people would do the same thing for the next people. And those people would do the same thing for others as well. And this has to be the view that the church sees right in front of their eyes all the time. From Paul to Timothy to Titus to the next generation to the next generation. 2,000 years later, it's ours. Let me see. Yes, this concept of evangelism, discipling, and mentoring. Evangelism's not the end, it's the beginning. Evangelism is the beginning, and it's what happens after that's significant. We just don't want a convert. We want somebody who's going to make other converts. Let's take a look at the two things that Paul tells Timothy I want you to do. I want you to set things in order, the things that are wanting. And then secondly, I want you to appoint elders, plural. Just as Paul had appointed Titus, he said, I want you to appoint elders. But I don't want you to go around and saying, I think you and you and you. No, he said, there's a standard here. There's a standard. It's not haphazard. It's well-defined standards in mind. And verses 6 through 9, we see the qualifications for elders, sometimes called bishops, sometimes called overseers or shepherds or pastors. It's interesting how people redefine these terms, isn't it? Certain groups of churches we know of that have certain definition for who a priest is, or who a bishop is, or who a saint is. It reminds me of a time, I was, just a side story, I was sitting in an airport. I was there, I think, to pick up somebody. I don't remember the details, it doesn't really matter. But I'm sitting there and I'm reading. It might have even been a Bible I had in my hands. And into the room comes a group of nuns. And they're looking around. And I notice they're looking at me. They're staring at me. I thought, oh, okay. Then they start coming a little closer, a little closer. And finally, they stop right in front of me. Sir, are you a priest? Well, I knew what they meant, but they're looking for Father so-and-so. I said, no, I'm sorry, I'm not Father so-and-so. You'll have to keep looking. And then, right after, I thought, oh, did I miss an opportunity? What should my response have been when she asked if I was a priest?
Yes,
I am. I am a priest. I have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. I am a priest. And then I should have said, well, in fact, I'm a bishop. I'm a bishop. I'm a church appointed me as a bishop. And then I could have really gotten them by saying, and you know what? I'm a saint. I was so mad at myself. I could have maybe had some good conversation with these ladies. But I thought, well, the next time some nuns walk up to me and ask me, I'll have an answer. It hasn't happened since then, so it may not happen again. But it just illustrates the fact that we redefine terms. But a bishop is the same as an elder. You know, a saint, sainthood of all believers, the priesthood of all believers. So we're priests. We're saints, and that's a good thing. So, you see, another place in Scripture we read this. In fact, the same qualities, or similar qualities, we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think it's there that we read this phrase. If a man desires the position of an elder, he desires a good work. I thought, yeah, that's good. Do we find many people who desire to be an elder? I don't know. I don't know that we do. I often find even little kids who say, oh, I want to be a missionary when I grow up. I say, oh, that's great. Another one might say, I want to be a preacher when I grow up. Or you might say, I want to be a minister when I grow up. I've never heard a kid say, when I grow up, I want to be an elder. But it says, if a man desires the position of an elder, he desires good work. Something else about this passage we're taking a look at. I'm using too much time. It goes beyond choosing of elders. This is God's standard of manhood. It's not as if you think, oh, I'm not an elder. None of this pertains to me. Well, it does. This is simply God's standard for manhood. And this is approaching Father's Day, so men, we're not off the hook. You know, these are God's standards, and it's great to take a look at them. Starting with verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convict those who contradict. I'm just going to change the order a little bit. Take a look at the positive ones first. God's standard for manhood. Blameless. In other words, by the way, it doesn't say sinless, does it? if it has to be someone who's sinless, you're not going to find anybody. But above reproach, someone who people can't say, well, you did this and you said this, and you know, you can't get involved in that. A husband of one wife. Now, this is controversial, too. We don't have time to get into the controversy, but sufficient to say no polygamist, no divorced man. Someone who has faithful children, evidence of the home life, evidence of the control of parents. This is children in the home. And then a steward of God. Someone who protects and uses well what's given to them. Hospitable, welcomes strangers. Lover of good, appreciates values. Sober-minded, not frivolous. Someone who's just, fair. Holy, separated to God and his purposes. Self-controlled, possessing strength. That doesn't mean he's not tempted, but he has the strength to do what he should do, the right thing. And then holding forth the faithful word. Now, this is the one that's not character. The others are basically character-based. But holding forth the faithful word, know it and proclaim it. And there's a reason for that. Because you folks, he's talking about those that you appoint, are going to be called to exhort those who contradict. In other words, they have to know what's wrong with somebody who contradicts apostolic teaching. And then why it's wrong. They need to convict by sound doctrine. In other words, yes, you're doing something wrong, and I'll show you why it's wrong because of sound doctrine. So this is important, holding forth the faithful word. And then there's a few negatives too. Not self-willed, not selfish, not quick-tempered, control of your temperament, not given to wine, the body and mind are under control, not violent, hurtful, not greedy for money, in other words, the right motivation. Then the last few verses of the chapter deal with false teachers. You know, to deal with false teachers, you have to start with the positive, which he's already done. And he describes false teachers, their characteristics, they're insubordinate. There you go, beyond borders. You know, we all have borders, don't we? As a kid, we have borders, you know, in the home. Parents say, you can do this, you can't do that. We have bosses, don't we? We have borders that even as adults we have to stay before. Otherwise we're insubordinate. And he says they're idle talkers. They're saying nothing. They're babbling. They're deceivers. And he makes it very plain. Frankly, these are the Jews. But he's saying, as far as these folks are concerned, their mouths must be stopped because they subvert entire households. They get into the family and it just takes over the family. And then wrong teaching, wrong motivation, it just grows. You've got to do something about that. And in verse 12, he talks about these folks who are doing this, fulfills the estimates of a Cretan poet some 600 years before Christ, who made a statement that Cretans are all liars. Evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Notice earlier in the book, Paul said, God cannot lie. I wonder if he knew he was going to be saying this later on as a contrast. God cannot lie, but these false teachers, they're lying all the time. But this is the reputation in the ancient world of Cretans. They had a reputation. They were liars. Okay? That's the way it was. And they there's some common condemnations that are given too. Because these folks can do so much damage to a church. Sharply rebuke them. Stand firm. And then the fact that words and works mean a little bit. In other words, someone who says one thing but acts very differently, you might want to question. It could be just a charade. These people condemn themselves. They might talk a good act, but their actions prove them wrong. The Lord Jesus says, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? And this is just what he's referring to here. I'm going to stop right there. My time is more than gone. But chapters 2 and 3, which we'll get to, I don't think next week, but the following couple of weeks, take a look at sound teaching, Christian living, conduct in the world, dealing with different people, and good works. Apostolic teaching from the Apostle Paul to a man named Titus, who's been given some heavy responsibility, But, you know, we're being given heavy responsibility, too. We are. And we need the same apostolic teaching that Titus gets. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the power of your word. We're thankful for its power to instruct us, to encourage us. And we pray that this passage tonight would do that, that we would be duly challenged by what you have to say to Titus. We pray that we would examine our own lives for what you would have us to do and the necessity of having the character and also being able to understand your word in such a way that we can instruct other people, correct other people as necessary. Just pray for the rest of our time tonight as we spend time before your throne that our thoughts will be generated from you and our standards would be as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.